First Corinthians, Tape 15, Chapter 12 to 14, Introduction to Spiritual Gifts.
Needy people, and we ask you to turn the eyes of our faith unto the Lord Jesus.
Please.
We did indeed.
I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, we've come to chapters 12 to 14. I want to say very little by way of review, since there's a lot of ground that I'd like to cover this evening. And in fact, we won't finish the ground that I want to cover. We'll just begin introducing this section. Let me just give you the main message of the book, and then we'll jump right into our section. The message of 1 Corinthians is the song we were singing, Christ is Lord. The message of 1 Corinthians is not make Christ Lord of your life. Because you get into a bondage if you try to make Christ Lord. Acts chapter 2:36 says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's already made Lord. You can't make him Lord. I can't make him Lord. God has made him Lord. I used to think that my faith made Christ Lord.
My leash is not long enough here. Okay.
I used to think that my faith made Christ Lord. It doesn't. Our faith doesn't make him Lord. He is Lord. We can let him be Lord, but we can't make him Lord. The appeal of 1 Corinthians is just let him be Lord. Let him reign. Let him rule. Let him have the crown rights in your life. 12:3 is our key verse. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the whole point of that is this. It takes a mighty miracle of God to have Christ Lord in your life and in my life. 1 Corinthians does not present the Lordship of Christ as a problem. It presents the Lordship of Christ as the solution to every problem. If you fear the Lordship of Christ in your life, then you fear your own happiness. Because the Lordship of Christ is just that which is necessary to bring blessing in your life and in your heart. The Holy Spirit illustrates Christ in this book of Corinthians as the solution to every problem. Now, in our handling of the book so far, we've touched on 6 of the 8 problems that the Corinthians faced. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of disunity. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Actually, it was a problem of impurity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. Chapter 7, the problems associated with marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, the problems associated with questionable practices. Chapter 11, which we finished last time, the problems of pictures and realities. And looking to pictures, the veil and the Lord's table and all, rather than the principle that's behind the pictures. That brings us this evening to the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 to 14. Now after this, there's only one other problem in the book. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. Chapter 16, just a conclusion of the book. Just a summary of everything. Actually, it does bring the book to a glorious consummation, which we'll see when we get into that. Every Christian since the first century has faced all of the problems that are in the book of Corinthians. And they faced them to greater or lesser degrees, depending on the situation. And the problem that's mentioned in 12 to 14 is no different. Churches in every age have faced the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Now, before we get into this, let me just set my heart out before you. Before we tackle these 3 chapters, I realize I'm in a beehive. When we come to these 3 chapters, these chapters run red with the blood of God's children. It's amazing how many wars and theological controversies have been staged on this battlefield. And so, since feelings run high when you come to these marvelous chapters, I guess every emotion you can think of, everything from joy to hate to bitterness to a critical spirit to praise and thanksgiving and worship to the Lord, it's all been expressed in terms of these chapters. Almost everything depends upon what background you've had or what books you've read or what you've heard as how you approach this particular section. There's about a dozen different distinct approaches to these three chapters, and I suppose every person could build a pulpit and argue his case convincingly depending on which approach he came from. And so I call attention to this before we begin, I suppose in order that you might sympathize with me as a teacher. And the problem, it's a privilege, but there's also a problem in approaching a section like this. Now there are two prayers that are constantly on my heart every time I teach, whether it's here or at a conference or any place. Number one, I long to give Christ. I want you to see Christ. And as I go on, I hope that you see a fuller and fuller Christ. And number two, I want to be simple. I long that I would be real simple. Now, I'm not much for gravestones. I think that's a big waste of money. But if I were to have one and I could choose what would be etched on it, I suppose I couldn't have a greater honor than if someone would scratch on it, "He preached Christ in simple language." Because that's my heart. I want to preach Christ. I strive for that. And I want to do it in very simple language. Now, interest is high when you come to these three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Because these days there's so much talk about the Holy Spirit, so much talk about spiritual gifts, especially healing and tongues. And these chapters deal with those particular things. And so there's a lot of interest in them. Now, the Greek word for gifts is charisma. That's where we get the word charismatic. Just means gifts. Some people, in a very proud way, say, "I'm not charismatic." If you're a Christian, you're charismatic. Every Christian's charismatic if they believe in gifts, because that's all it means, is gift. And if you believe God gives gifts, you're charismatic. But you might not be charismatic in terms of those who call themselves charismatic, just like we're all Catholics. The word Catholic just means universal. We're all Catholics. Every Christian's a Catholic in terms of the body of Christ. There are some other things that you'd say, well, not as you understand the word. Let me give you three simple goals before we get into that, sort of that are on my heart. First of all, I want to lift these three chapters out of the book of Corinthians as if it were a book. In other words, as if you had Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. That's a book, at least for tonight. We're going to take the whole thing as a book. If I were going to begin teaching a book, let's say I was going to start tonight, first lesson, Colossians, I would give you an introduction lesson. That is, I wouldn't begin with chapter 1, verse 1. I'd fly over the whole book and dip down here and there to give you a feel for the book, to give you a taste for it, to pick up the distinctive emphasis of the Holy Spirit, to try to get and follow the light of God, to get the theme of the book. And so what I'd like to do with that in mind is pretend these three chapters are a book. And so what I'd like to do tonight is give you an introduction lesson on these three chapters. I hope that helps us get a feel for it. I hope by the Lord's help and aid that will give you the basic heart of God, the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. You'd be amazed if you could back off and just look at something from a distance, how it simplifies things. And so that's one thing I'd like to do. The second thing I think I need to do is clear away some of the smoke that is connected with these three chapters. I saw on TV the other night a new device that firefighters have for fighting fires. I forgot the name of it. I should have jotted it down. The word tunnel is in there someplace. But it's some kind of a suction that they put on the door or the window, and it sucks the smoke out. And many lives will be saved because of this thing, if it doesn't burn up the suction before the fire's up. But the point is this, that fire doesn't do the most damage when it comes to human life. It's smoke. Smoke kills most of the people. And I was amazed as I read these three chapters that there's not a very big fire in these chapters. But there's an awful lot of smoke. And it looks like there's a big fire. But once you clear the fire, the smoke away, the fire is just the abuse of spiritual gifts. And the principle is quite simple. It's very simple. But there's a lot of smoke. This person has this idea, and that person has that idea. So we're going to put the tunnel on the three chapters and do what's necessary to clear the air a little bit in order that we might approach it objectively and to find the heart and the mind of God. It's amazing how much a man's idea can choke the people of God. You know, we breathe so often the atmosphere of some of men's ideas that we get used to it. If there's an odor in the house, after a while you get used to it. Someone will come in and they'll say, "Oh, what is that? The dog or some other thing." You don't smell it because you're used to it. You smell it all the time, see. And so it is, sometimes we get used to the smells of Christian doctrine, and until it's cleared out, we don't even know that we're missing fresh air. But then when someone opens a window and fresh air comes in, you just say, "Oh, boy, that's good. I like that. I didn't even know I was in bondage till I was set free." And once I'm set free, I praise God that somebody opened the window. Right. I want to be crystal clear. The third thing is that I want to start with that which is 100% clear. I know the temptation on any section like this is to roll up your sleeves, get right in there, say, "All right, what about this verse? And what about that verse? And how do you answer this argument and that argument?" By and by, we'll come to that. But it's so important to start with that which is 100% certain. Now, it would be a waste of time if I taught the section on tongues in tongues. You wouldn't get anything from it. And so I want to be really clear. It would be a shame to get bogged down in semantics. You know what semantics is? It's just words. People argue using different words. Many times they believe the same thing, but they're using different words. They're arguing over words. I don't want to do that. I want us to be very, very clear. And so we're going to begin from the foundation. We'll start with one, move to two, go to three, A, B, C, and so on. Now, I don't expect in a section like this, especially with the tomes that have been written about this, and I'll tell you, my head was swimming this week as I went through a whole bunch of it. I don't expect all the people of God to agree with me. In fact, it's not even important to me whether you agree with me. But what is on my heart is that you understand me, that you know exactly what I'm saying. I don't want you leaving the house saying, "What did he say? What did he mean?" Just speaking in those broad, general terms that really mean nothing. You might leave saying, "I don't see it that way," or "I don't agree with him," or even, "He's an idiot." That's okay. As long as you know what I've said. As long as it's clear what I've said, and then you, before God, can weigh that before the Spirit of God and in the light of the revelation of God. If you don't see it that way, scrap it. It's not important. We can still be one in Christ. But it's important in my heart that I at least communicate. So I want to give you Christ, and I want it to be as clear can be. For this reason, I'll make this one request, and with this group I don't even have to make it because it's never come up, but I'll make it anyway. Since I'm going step by step and block by block, I'm going to ask you to hold your questions until the end. Now, see, that's never come up, but I'll just mention it. If you have a question or something, jot it down. And if I don't have the answer, maybe somebody else here does have the answer. or maybe we can find the answer together, or individually as we study it. But if you'll be patient with your questions, I think you'll make it easier for those following by tape. Sometime, we've had it in the past where questions were asked, and I didn't repeat the question, and it didn't come over the tape, and the poor listener, he just gets a half a conversation, and he doesn't really know the question, and sometime with my answer, he couldn't figure out the question. And so if you'll just do that, I'd appreciate it. Also, by giving me a chance to lay the foundation before I put on a roof, I anticipate some of the questions. I hope many of the questions. I'm sure not all the questions. But I try to anticipate the kinds of questions, because I've asked the same questions. When you come to a section like that, I want to know. I want to know what God is saying. And so I think as we go along, some of the questions will be answered. So just jot them down, and then we can discuss it at the end. So if you give me that courtesy, I'll appreciate it. If you don't, I'll have David kick you out. Okay, I want to deal with this section as a book. I want to try to clear away some of the foggy ideas, clear away some of the smoke, and I want to be clear. I want to be honest, straightforward. I want to be objective, and I'll try to say things exactly so that they'll be crystal clear. Okay, for this evening, then, here's what I'd like to cover. Here's a little outline for tonight's lesson. First, I want to give you a common denominator approach to these three chapters. That amounts to clearing away some of the smoke. Okay? And secondly, I want to get a bird's eye view of the section as a whole. Then I would like to hone in on the distinctive problem that God deals with in the Corinthians. One problem illustrated by tongues. Tongues was not the problem of Corinth. Tongues was the illustration of the problem. But it wasn't the problem. And so I want to home in on the problem. And then finally, as we conclude, I'd like to draw a few principles of life that we can take away with us. And hopefully that will prepare us for a detailed look next week. Okay, let me begin by giving you a common denominator approach to these three chapters. We're not going to just start, like I said, in chapter 12. We'll be jumping here and there and everywhere. But at least let me start with this. Now, I don't know any three chapters in the Bible put together over which men have divided at such extremes. Now, some people stand toe-to-toe and fight it out. But in these chapters, they are pole to pole, trying to fight it out. They're as opposite as you can get. There are two great emphases in chapters 12 to 14, as you know. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is tongues, especially tongues, but gifts. Many people call these three chapters the chapters on the Holy Spirit. If you say, what are the chapters on the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. If you say, what are the chapters on tongues? They'll say, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. They're known for that. All right, here's one of the extremes. Now, I'm quoting the authorities, the other side. One extreme says, tongues are an indispensable sign of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do they mean by that? In other words, if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. Many teach that. You may be saved, you might have Jesus, but if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized with the Spirit. That's what some say. And they base it on verses like these. Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his family received the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 46, they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And then in Acts 19, Luke tells us about when the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, he found people who had believed in Jesus. And he said, but did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So he baptized them in the name of Christ, laid hands on them, and the Bible says that they spoke with tongues. They say it's a fulfillment of Mark 16:17. These signs will accompany those who believe. they will speak with new tongues. And so they teach, you might have Jesus, but do you have the Holy Spirit? You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit as a second experience, as a second blessing, they call it. And then the sign that you have been baptized is that you'll speak with tongues. Well, then you go to the other side and you have the other extreme. And they say, what did you say? Tongues? An indispensable sign of the Holy Spirit? Nonsense! Tongues don't even exist today. And they take the position that it's passed away. That along with other gifts, they've been discontinued. They say that it was concluded at the end of the apostolic age, when God finally gave us the rest of the Bible, about 90 A.D. to 100 A.D. As soon as He finished giving us the Bible, the apostolic age was closed, and tongues are gone. So, well, where did you get that idea? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 13, please. Begin at verse 8. It says, love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Now here's the key verse. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, see, they point out in verse 8, tongues will cease. Well, when? When the perfect comes. Those who believe tongues have ceased for our age are quick to point out that the word perfect is not masculine. It's in the neuter. And so they say it can't refer to Christ. It can't mean when Christ comes, or it would be when He who is perfect comes. But it says that, when that which is perfect comes. And what could that perfect thing be? Well, they hold up their Bible. When that which is perfect, neuter, the Bible. See, they didn't have the whole Bible at that time. And so they say these tongues and these gifts were for that age until that which is perfect has come. Once we have the whole Bible, we don't need certain sign gifts, as they call them. And so when the scriptures are complete, they say tongues passed away, along with some other gifts. Now you've got to admit, brothers and sisters in Christ, that there's a world of difference between saying tongues are an indispensable gift of the Holy Spirit and tongues don't exist anymore. They're all gone. How those two extremes fight. Those who believe that tongues are a sign of the Holy Spirit, they smile at the others and they say, if they don't exist anymore, how do you explain what's going on all over the place and in our church? And then the others shout back, there's two explanations. It's either psychologically produced or it's from Satan. Well, that doesn't help, because that just throws fuel on the fire, and they start fighting again. And so God's people have put up a great wall, and they argue back and forth and fight one another. And so the battle goes on. It would be bad enough if the war was just among common Christians. And what I mean by common Christians, I'm talking about you and I and others like us. But unfortunately, it rages in the highest level of the body of Christ. For example, tongues is an indispensable sign of the Holy Spirit. So says A.B. Simpson. So says D.L. Moody. So says John Wesley. So says Whitfield. So says A.W. Tozer. These are big names. On the other side, they don't even exist anymore. So says C.I. Schofield, so says James M. Gray, so says Dwight Pentecost, so says Harry Ironside, so says R.B. King, so says J. Vernon McGee, and so on. And on it goes. Now you have a right, before I begin to teach anything on this, to at least know where I'm coming from. Do I take that extreme? Do I take that extreme? Do I lie somewhere in between the two extremes? Or am I going to say, I just accept the full acceptance of both extremes. That's what A.B. That's what Charles Simeon said about sovereignty and free will. He just takes full acceptance of both extremes. Okay, let me tell you where I'm coming from. And after, of course, after I've given my approach, I lay upon myself the burden and the responsibility to show you where I get it. That lays on you the burden to seek these things out before the Lord, to be noble. Don't just accept anything I say. You seek it out before the Lord, and you ask the Lord if it's so. And if it's not so, then don't you follow anything any man says. You throw it away. You seek God to be your teacher. Now let me start off by saying I disagree with both extremes. No question in my mind about that. I know tongues is not the indispensable gift, or sign rather, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the baptism of the Spirit and getting saved is exactly the same thing. When you receive Jesus, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice chapter 12, verse 13, please. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And I think one of the clearest verses on it is Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a child of God without the Spirit of God. The whole idea of getting saved is born of the Spirit. That's the whole purpose of getting saved. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 talks about baptized with the Spirit. 1 John 3:24 talks about the indwelling of the Spirit. And Ephesians talks about sealed with the Spirit. Now I'll admit that the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the anointing of the Spirit take place at different times. When I get saved, I'm baptized. When I'm clean, I'm filled. And when I got a special work to do, I'm anointed with the Spirit of God. But the baptism of the Spirit is just the same thing as getting saved. Now you say, well, what are you going to do? Call D.L. Moody a liar and A.B. Simpson a liar and some of these men who had these experiences a liar? No, I'm not calling them a liar. They claimed to have a second experience with God, a wonderful experience. Well, the reason I won't call him a liar is because I also had a second experience with God. 1958, I came to know Christ. And in 1965, God began to work in my heart, finally put my head on straight. And the fact is, there was a bigger subjective change in my life in 65 than there was in 58. I also had a second experience. The thing I'm arguing about is, what do you call it? That's a whole difference. I just don't call it a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not a second blessing. It's a rediscovery of the first blessing. That's all the world it is. You see, I don't doubt that they had something. I just think they gave it the wrong name. So it's not a big deal. I don't care if you call it chocolate pie. If you have an experience with that, call it anything you want to. And I'm just saying they misnamed it when they called it the baptism of the Spirit. Notice how chapter 12 ends, please, with seven rhetorical questions. Now, you know what a rhetorical question is. The answer is understood. It doesn't answer it, but you know what the answer is. So I'm going to read the questions, verse 29 and 30. And after each question, I want you to answer it. All right? Question 1. All are not apostles, are they? No. Okay. All are not prophets, are they? Getting weak. All are not teachers, are they?
No.
Thank you. All are not workers of miracles, are they?
No.
All do not have gifts of healing, do they?
No.
All right, look at the next question. All do not speak with tongues, do they?
No.
You see how simple that is? God says, for this position, if you don't speak with tongues, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. All don't speak with tongues, do they? No. God comes right out and says that all God's people are going to have the same gifts, and all Christians will not speak with tongues. So I don't accept that first extreme, which says speaking in tongues is an indispensable sign of the Holy Spirit. Just so I don't accept the other extreme, which teaches that speaking in tongues was discontinued at the close of the apostolic age around 100 AD. Now that whole position is based on verse 10 of chapter 13. If you look there, please. But I'm going to read it in a little of its context, beginning at verse 8. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as also I have been known fully. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Right, verse 10, when the perfect is come, and they say, remember, it's neuter. Whatever perfect means, it must tie in with verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll be fully known. When is that perfect come? Now, I have a complete Bible. It's all done. I have the whole revelation of God. But I don't see face to face yet. And I don't know fully as I'm known yet. You see, he's not talking about when the Bible was completed. When that which is perfect is come, he's contrasting time with eternity. He's talking about this life and that life. He's talking about earth and heaven. Now, if he was using heaven, the word would be neuter, the perfect, when that which is perfect is come. In fact, if he was using second coming of Christ, it would be neuter. If he was using consummation of the age, it would be neuter. If he was using kingdom, when the kingdom comes, it would be neuter. The only time it wouldn't be is if he was saying, when Christ, the person, comes. And so I don't have any problem with it. I think he's talking about the eternal state. His point seems to be this. In this life, we need gifts. But when we're with the Lord, we won't need gifts. When we're with the Lord, when we're in heaven, when we see face to face, when we're known fully as we're known, we won't need spiritual gifts. Well, we'll only need the fruit of the Spirit. Those will abide forever. Here we're like ignorant and inexperienced children. But someday, in the glory, we'll be matured, and then we won't need these things. In verse 8, it mentions the gift of prophecy, they will be done away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will be done away. It mentions three. It mentions prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. But those who say they've passed away, they don't limit it to those three. They also throw in healing and the gift of miracles and other sign gifts, the interpretation of tongues, and so on. Now, on what basis are we to say this gift stays but that one's passed away? This one still abides but that one is no longer with us, or that one's no longer with us. This one continues but that one ceases. I have an idea. If you're going to be consistent, you're going to have to dump all the gifts or keep all the gifts. And I tell you in my own heart, I'm not ready to dump the spiritual gifts. I believe all the gifts are still with the people of God. I believe all the gifts are still distributed by the Spirit of God as He wills. Gifts belong to this present state of imperfection. When we reach perfection, when the perfect is come, when we see face to face, when we know fully as we know, then we won't need gifts anymore, any of them. These are representative of the whole lot. We won't need any gifts anymore. But for now, I think that's the common denominator position. Now let me just state that middle of the road position for you. And I'm going to state it in terms of tongues. It's true of all the gifts, but since we're dealing with tongues, I'll deal with it in that. I believe that tongues is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit, though there are many abuses and though there are many counterfeits of that gift. I still think that all the gifts are here and that all the gifts are legitimate. I don't doubt sometime that there are counterfeits, sometime that it's psychologically induced, sometime that it's satanic, but sometime it is the legitimate and precious gift of God the Holy Spirit. And that is what God deals with in this section. When it's true, when it's right, when it's real, not when it's not. So we're going to deal with it as God does. So that's where I'm coming from. I accept all the gifts still here today. None have passed away, and all are discriminately distributed to the people of God at the good pleasure and wisdom of God the Holy Spirit. Well, that hadn't gotten out of all the smoke, but I think it helps us a little bit to at least see the flame so that we can deal with it. All right, let's go back. Chapters 12 to 14. Let me deal with it as a book, as if it were by itself as a book. First, let me give you an overview of the three chapters. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual, and you'll notice the word gifts is in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek. The translators put it there in order to help you get the sense of it. Sometimes the inserted words help. Sometimes the inserted words don't help. In this case, you get a little of both. It's good and it's bad. Literally, what this is saying is now concerning spirituals. It's a plural word, and all it is spirituals. Plural. Schofield has this little note in his, the new Schofield, and it says, that is, things pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Not gifts. Now concerning things pertaining to the Holy Spirit. You see, spirituals includes gifts, but it includes far more than gifts. That's what's wrong with putting gifts in there. It's too narrow. It's bigger than that. Up to this point, the problems Paul dealt with were mostly physical. He dealt with marriage problems, and he dealt with meats, and he dealt with veils, and he dealt with bread. Now he's going to deal with spirituals. You'd expect as God comes close to the end of the book to home in on spiritual things. And so now Paul's getting ready to wrap up his book. And he says, now concerning spirituals. And he illustrates it, of course, with all of the gifts. They're the illustrations of the spirituals. Chapter 12 is a chapter on gifts. Chapter 14 is a chapter on the gifts of the Spirit. But you're all familiar with chapter 13. Usually by itself, not in between 12 and 14. Chapter 13 is that great chapter on love. The greatest chapter on love in the Bible. The fruit of the Spirit. Now why do you think the Holy Spirit sandwiched this marvelous chapter on love in between two chapters on gifts? Chapter 12, gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 14, gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13, the fruit of the Spirit. The other day I was watching Lillian deal with my youngest son. He had a hamburger between two halves of the rolls of the bun, and he was trying to get out of eating his lunch. And Lillian says, I don't care if you don't eat the bread, but you're going to eat the meat. You're going to have to eat that hamburger. Well, that's exactly what Paul did here. You see, chapter 12 is half the bun, and chapter 14 is the other half of the bun. And he's saying, I don't care if you don't eat chapter 12 and chapter 14, but you're going to eat the meat. Chapter 13 is the meat. Now, as we go on in the study of these chapters, we're going to see why love is so important here. That would have been a beautiful chapter anywhere. But here, it's beautifully beautiful. It's tremendous because it becomes the very heart of everything he's going to say. Now, I'm not going to develop this tonight, but let me get it before you. Let me just give you a simple outline of these three chapters. Each chapter can be summarized with a single word. Chapter 12, the word unity. Chapter 13, the word love. And chapter 14, the word edification. Next time, I hope to show you how the Holy Spirit develops those chapters. But to appreciate what the Holy Spirit is saying, I wanted you to back off and just see, it's important to see love right in the center, right at the heart of everything. Now let me get this bird's eye view further into your hearts by nailing down the twofold purpose of spiritual gifts. Why does God give spiritual gifts? Now, you got three great sections on spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, and then these chapters, chapters 12 to 14. Wait, this is good. If you study all three of these sections, you'll see that God has two reasons for giving spiritual gifts. Now, the first reason we dealt with in detail about half a dozen lessons ago. So now I'm only going to mention it just to refresh your minds and develop it a little. It can be stated in these words. God gives spiritual gifts in order to meet our needs. In order to meet our needs. And look at chapter 12, please. Verse 20, as he uses the illustration of the human body. Now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member that lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. See, God's illustration is this. That in the human body, like the spiritual body, the church, some members are weak and some members are strong. Now in the physical body, glance at verse 23 and 24. In the physical body, the weak members, he calls it in verse 24, the member that lacks, the member that has need. The weak members, the delicate members of the body, God gives extra nerves or muscles or tendons or tissues or whatever. Spiritual gifts are given to that area that lacks. Now, I suppose the easiest way is to illustrate it with the gifts. Next week, we'll get into this in detail as I try to nail down the heart of each gift. Who is given the gift of faith? And the answer is, the one that lacks it. He gives the gift to meet the need. If you lack faith, then God, because He's gracious, He will give you faith. Who gets discerning of spirits? And the answer is, the one who needs it. The one who'd go off into false doctrine without it. Who's the one who gets the gift of helps? Probably the one who's naturally stingy and doesn't want to give anything to anybody. They're the ones that will get the gift of helps. Who gets the gift of government? Usually the scatterbrain. The one who's not organized. You see, God meets us where we are. Who gets the gift of teaching? Probably someone who would neglect the Bible. Who wouldn't study on his own unless he had special responsibilities driving him into the Word. God meets us in our weakest point. And that's what a spiritual gift is. Now next time we'll try to explain the essence of each of these gifts. But one purpose that God gives gifts is to fill the deficiency. If you can't walk, you'll get a cane. If you can't see, you'll get glasses. If you can't hear, you'll get a hearing aid. See, that's what a spiritual gift is. It's crutches. It's glasses. It's a hearing aid. If you're cold, you'll get a blanket. If you're hungry, you'll get food. If you're wet, you'll get a towel. The gifts answer the needs. Every place there's a deficiency, there is a hole, God fills it up. He meets a need. So the gifts are directly related to our needs. That's why in those two verses, the member that lacks gets abundant honor. And verse 24, the member that is seemly, that is strong, has no need of it, and so it doesn't get it. See, that's the first purpose of gifts, to meet our needs. The second purpose of spiritual gifts is not only to meet our needs, but to edify others. To meet the needs of others. That one word, edification, just goes all through these three chapters. And look at chapter 14:12 for a moment. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And then verse 26 of the same chapter, 14:26. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. The other great passage on spiritual gifts is Ephesians 4, along with Romans 12 too. But listen to Ephesians 4:11-12. He gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Then he gives the reason in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Gifts edify. God gives gifts in order to help others. Notice verse 31 of chapter 12. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Now what is that still more excellent way? You see, it's love. And the basic idea of love is verse 5 of 13. Love does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. In other words, love exists to edify the other person. That's the whole point of love. Love is an act of pouring out. It's an exhaustion. It's an emptying of yourself into the object of your love, whatever that object might be. And the idea is, I will pour out my love so completely, regardless of the response of the object of my love. They might be rebellious. I'm going to pour out myself until I can pour out no more, and that object of my love is transformed and becomes what I am. I'm going to pour out until that becomes me. I'm just pouring myself so completely that I've poured myself into the object. See, that's how Christ loves us. He just pours it out and pours it out. He found us, saved us when we had spot and wrinkle. And according to Ephesians 4, He will love us until we're without spot or wrinkle of any kind. He just loves the wrinkles away, and He loves the spots away, and He pours us out, pours Himself out until He can pour out no more, and we are conformed into His image. We become what He is. He pours it up. That's how a husband is supposed to love his wife. He's supposed to pour out, whether she responds or not, to pour out as Christ loves the church. Just love away those wrinkles and love away those spots, and just keep pouring out and pouring out until she's conformed to Him. And that's why in the New Jerusalem, the greatest picture of the church in the New Testament, it's pictured as a bride who is now conformed to her husband. That's the great picture of the conformity of the church. That's how parents are to love their children. That's not always easy. It takes a miracle of God to pour yourself into your kids regardless of their response, keep pouring yourself, emptying yourself, until they're conformed to your image. Love does not seek its own, that whole idea, edification. Why does God give gifts? In order that I can pass it on to somebody else. Now, notice how those two purposes, to meet my need and to minister to others, notice how they combine in order to humble us. If God gives us gifts to meet our needs, anything to be proud of there? See, if He gives gifts to meet our needs, then our gift is a confession that we have had a deficiency. We are weak in that spot. And then, talk about the wisdom of God. If God meets our need with a special gift, and then chooses that our ministry in the body of Christ and in the history of redemption should be in terms of that gift. Anything to be proud about? Oh, the wisdom of God. That God would gift us where we hurt and then use that area of our lives as a blessing for the people of God, to edify the people of God. That's the reason for spiritual gifts. And there are no other reasons. It's to meet your need first and then to edify the body of Christ. Alright, hold on a moment. Let's get a little closer to the problem of the Corinthians. This abuse of spiritual gifts, especially in terms of tongues. Now, I'm going to hone in a little bit on this particular issue of tongues, but I want to sweep away one more cluster of cobwebs, and then we'll come right in on the problem at Corinth. Just like there are extremes, some say it's the indispensable sign of the Holy Spirit, and some say it doesn't even exist anymore, for those who take the, I call it the middle of the road, the safe path, even there, God's people are divided. Among those who say it's still here and still active, there are those who can't nail down what does He mean by tongues. There are two particular views. The first view is, tongues is a real language. A language on the earth, a known language. Those who hold that, call attention to, if you have the New American Standard, you don't have the problem. But if you have the King James Version, you'll notice in chapter 14, verses 2, 4, 13, 14, 19, and 21, have the word unknown, unknown tongue. And of course, it's in italics. And when it's in italics, it means it's not in the original Greek. And so what they say is, it doesn't say unknown tongue. And the New American Standard did correct that. So here it just says tongue. And they say there's no such thing as an unknown tongue. A tongue is a foreign language. It's Chinese. It's American. It's French. It's Italian. It's a regular language. And then they appeal to Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. Well, you remember they say at Pentecost, every man heard in his own language, not some gobbledygook, not some bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, as I heard the other day, but a real down-to-earth language. And they call attention to Acts 2, and they say, just count those languages. There's 16 of them. And everybody knew those languages. And one commentator I read said, every place you see tongue, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you can substitute Hebrew. Because it was talking about the Hebrew tongue. Well, he's the only one that believed that. And I can see why others didn't follow him in that. One reason I know that whatever he's talking about in chapters 12 to 14 is not the same as Acts 2, Pentecost, is because in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you needed an interpreter. At Pentecost, you did not need an interpreter. So it's different. It's not the same. The tongues at Pentecost is not the same as this gift of tongues. Fact is, you're not going to understand this section if you think this is a known language. All right, let me try to describe the gift of tongues for you. It's amazing. There's different expressions that are given to it. The one I think comes closest to what it really is that expression called heavenly language. It's a heavenly language. And notice verse 2 of chapter 14. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands. That's why I know it's not a language, see? No one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. It's not a known language. It's an inarticulate sound. It's an incoherent sound. Nobody understands him. I picture this person, a man or a woman, his heart is just so full, it just begins to pour out of his mouth. And he's got this impassioned utterance of a deep devotional experience. And he's not able to, there's no words. It's sort of an ecstasy and a rapture. It's a deep fellowship. The idea is that language is poor. Language is limited. And this person seems to be so in tune and in fellowship with God that there is no language. There are no words to express his heart. His heart is too big for that, and language is too small. And notice verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It's between the speaker and God. It's internal. It's sort of an inspired soliloquy. He's on his own. This man with tongues is talking to God. He sort of erupts, and these sounds come out. His heart is bursting, and he has this unconscious need to express that audibly. Not in a known tongue, not in German or Chinese or something. Now, the apostle describes this gift when it's without interpretation, when it's by itself. And if you read his descriptions when it's by itself, it's not a known language. There's no question about it. That's why I call it this heavenly language. He compares it in verse 7 and 8 to the notes of an instrument, a lifeless instrument. In verse 23, he describes what others think of it. He says, the unsaved walk in, and they see you or hear you speaking in tongues. And what do they conclude in verse 23? And the answer is, it sounds like the ravings of insanity. To them, they think you're crazy. They think you're a madman. You see, that heart, evidently so full of strong feelings, and when it can't be repressed, it resembles a crazy man. Now, the gift could be controlled. That's why they were directed to speak in order. That's why they were directed not to speak if there was no interpreter there. That's why they were told only one or two or three at a meeting and not more than that. They could control it. But it was this outpouring of something, noise, guttural sounds, or whatever. It was not a known language. And according to verse 14 to 17, it could have been one of four things. It could have been a prayer, a song, a blessing, or thanksgiving. When people speak, I speak in tongues myself here. In tongues, it's a prayer, a song, a blessing, or thanksgiving. Okay, all of that is background. Now let's home in on the real issue. You see, the problem in Corinth is not tongues. Tongues is the perfect illustration. See, prophecy wouldn't have been a good illustration. Healing wouldn't have been a good illustration. Miracles wouldn't have been a good illustration. Tongues is the perfect illustration for the problem that the Corinthians were facing. But because people get mixed up, they look at it and say, oh, the problem's tongues. Problem's not tongues. Tongues is the illustration. There's a deeper problem. And that's what I want to point out to you. The Holy Spirit could not find a better illustration than tongue. So let me show you, first of all, why tongues was such a beautiful illustration. And then I'll show you what it was illustrating. What the real problem was. Tongues is a beautiful illustration Now remember the two purposes of gifts. God gave gifts to meet my need and to edify others, to meet their needs. Notice, please, verse 14, or rather verse 4 of 14. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. You see, tongues was the only gift that the Holy Spirit ever gave that was a selfish gift. He never gave another gift. That's why it became the perfect illustration. Tongues was a selfish gift. And what I mean by that is all the other gifts were for the benefit of others. Tongues was not for the benefit of others. Tongues was the only gift for the benefit of the individual. And notice verse 15, please. What's the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit. I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the Spirit. Sing with the mind also. I hope you enjoyed that. That was the wrong verse. Tongues is the only gift where the person could not edify somebody else. That's the thing that was unique. It met a need, which I'll show you in a moment. Tongues met a need, but it did not edify others. And that's why in verse 12, where Paul says, so you also, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. This was absolutely useless when it came to edification. And notice verse 18, please. I thank God, Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in tongue. And so Paul says, in effect, that every gift is at least 5,000 times better than tongues. Because tongues is a private gift, it's a selfish gift, and it can only be used for yourself. Now, was there ever a time when tongues edified others? And the answer is yes, when it was used with interpretation. That's why we insist on having an interpreter. Because without an interpreter, it was useless for anybody else. With an interpreter, at least they know what's going on. And they know whether you're blessing or thanking or praising or whatever you're doing. So if there's an interpreter, I don't know for the life of me how the man with the gift of tongues would know if there was an interpreter present. But if there was an interpreter, then it would be edifying. Now, I used to think that Paul was pushing prophecy over against tongues in this whole section. But he's not pushing prophecy. He's pushing love. The whole section deals with love. The whole idea is pouring out to others. Pouring out to others. And tongues does not do that. It's the only selfish gift that has no bearing on anybody else. It's just for you individually in terms of your relationship with God. Tongues was not a gift of love. And that's why it becomes the great illustration. But, an illustration of what? What's his point? What's the problem of Corinthians? Why would the Holy Spirit give a selfish gift? This becomes the very heart of these three chapters, and do pray for light as we go through this. And let me read a few scriptures from this section with you, and then we'll try to wrap it all up. Chapter 13, verse 11, please. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Notice chapter 14, 20, please. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. I used to get confused about verse 21 of chapter 14. in the law it's written. And then he quotes a Bible verse from Isaiah. And he's saying that tongues fulfills this prophecy. Now, I'm going to ask you, just for the sake of getting this before you, to join me in a little donkey work, turn to Isaiah 28. I'm going to read you what he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. And beginning at verse 9. Because what you see in Corinth was prophesied in Isaiah. Corinthians fulfills Isaiah. Chapter 28, verse 9. See, somebody's still turning. Now, wait a minute. Okay? Everybody got it? All right, verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. All right, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. Isaiah makes a prophecy. Those just weaned from milk. Those just taken from the breast. He said, here is rest. Here is repose. But they refused to take it. You see the point he's making here? When I was a child, I spoke as a child. Brethren, do not be children. In malice be children. Isaiah said, weaned from the milk. When you're still on the breast. I said, here's rest. But they wouldn't take it. And look at verse 22, please. Chapter 14, 22. So then, tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but unbelievers. And so you say, wait a minute. I just read verse 23. What the unbelievers think when they walk in. The unbelievers walk in and say, these people are crazy. These people are raving maniacs. They're making all kinds of weird sounds. They're like animals. Verse 22, it's a sign for unbelievers. Verse 23, when unbelievers come in, they're going to say, you're cuckoo. How could that be a sign for unbelievers? Unless in the context, and so it is, that the unbelievers in verse 22 are not the same as the unbelievers in verse 23. You see, the unbelievers in verse 23 are unbelieving unbelievers. They're not saved. But in verse 22, they're unbelieving believers. And what he's saying is, tongues are a sign. It's the selfish gift for baby Christians, for unbelieving believers, for those who are on the milk, for those who are on the breast, for those who can't live by faith, who need a feeling, who need an emotion, who need a sense that God is near, who need some subjective experience, they have a need. I need to know God is here. And God, being so gracious, said, if you need to feel me, then I'll let you feel me. You need an emotion, I'll give you an emotion. But the whole context is, grow up. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. He's talking about tongues. That's the context of that. And he's saying that that gift was prophesied in Isaiah when God would say, here is rest. Take it by faith. Here is repose. But they wouldn't take it. And so he gave the prophecy that he would give the gift of tongues as an illustration of that. Stay with me. There's more that we need to develop in terms of this whole thing. But I want to get that before your hearts, because it becomes really the heart throb of this whole section. Now, in order to give you something solid to leave with, so that you're just not into the controversy, let me give you three revelations on the section as a whole that I see just from the introduction that we've given. First of all, I see a great revelation of the heart of God. And the great revelation of the heart of God is this, that whatever we need, God will give us. Now that's tremendous. If we're subjective, if we're weak, if we struggle with faith, or whatever our need is, then God will meet us where we are. God will draw near. And if I need to have God flood my soul with some kind of a spiritual ecstasy to know that He's there, if I need evidence, if I need proof, if I need manifestation, our God is so great. He doesn't leave little babies just to flounder on their own. Whatever our needs, God will give them. And so it's a tremendous revelation of the heart of God. If there are some here, or those listening by tape, who have ever done what I did, prayed and wept and fasted and agonized, because I didn't want to miss anything, and I wanted everything God had for me, and God didn't give it to you, you came away empty. In the light of what we've looked at, do you see why? Because you didn't need it. You could go on without it. If you needed it, you'd have gotten it. If you call out for it and you don't get it, you don't need it. And you can go on in simple faith. And so don't get discouraged. This is a great revelation of the heart of God. I also see a revelation of the heart of Satan, the crafty one. He's very subtle, very dexterous, deft, delicately suggested. If Satan can do anything to get your eyes off Jesus, he'll do it. He does not whisper in your ear, neglect Jesus, forsake Jesus, ignore Jesus, make little of Jesus. Now, he'll probably say something like this. Get close to Jesus. Closer. Closer. So close you can feel him. Marvelous subtlety of the enemy. See how that sounds spiritual? Get so close you can sense his presence. Get so close you can feel him all over your body. Get so close that you can just know through your senses that God has not forsaken you, so that you can see His form or hear His voice. Satan loves to get us to make our emotions the foundation rather than our will, which is the foundation. Our experiences of God are not the foundation. Our experiences rest upon the simplicity of faith. And then it's also a revelation of our own heart. My natural heart is subjective to the core, and so is yours, rather than objective. I love sight rather than faith. The more you go on in the Lord, I say it without fear of contradiction, the more you genuinely go on in the Lord, the less of sense you're going to have. The less you'll feel His presence, the less you'll see answers to your prayer, the less you'll be conscious that God is using you in the lives of others. He wants you to live by cold-blooded faith. Now, when you get weak and you need the Lord to prop you up and smile and let you know He's there, He'll do it, because He's that kind of a God. But we love experiences rather than living by faith. And we can't tell the difference. And let me ask these six questions. Be honest about it. Don't answer. Just think in your heart. Do you honestly know the difference between victory in Christ and a breath of fresh air? You ever go out on some spring morning and well, that feels like victory to me. Do you know the difference between being weak from losing the joy of the Lord and being weak from a high fever? You know the difference? You know the difference between being run down physically and out of fellowship with God? Do you know the difference between the peace that comes with forgiveness and the refreshing that comes after a good shower? Do you know the difference between the burden of the Lord and your own desires? You see what I'm trying to say? Thousands of Christians live in the whole idea according to feelings. If the sun shines, and if I don't have heartburn, and if there's fresh air, and if I don't have a fever, and if I eat the good food, and if I have a night's sleep, then I'm spiritual. But if some of those things are mixed up, I don't know if I'm spiritual, or God's after me, or Satan's trying to toy with me, or I don't know what's going on in my life. God has called us to walk by faith and not by sight. One review. Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Tongues was not the problem. The problem was spiritual babyhood. They were not growing up. Now next week I'm going to show you how we can grow out of all of our gifts. You grow out of your gift. It's a matter of maturity. Because you don't need it anymore. As you grow, then that need is fulfilled and God gives new gifts. Tongues is the only selfish gift. And the only legitimate way it could be used in public is if there was an interpreter. Otherwise, it did nothing for everybody else. And so that becomes the great illustration of spiritual babyhood. Comments or questions? Our Father, we do thank you for these chapters. And again, not what we think we know, but all that you know these chapters mean. As we study them in the weeks ahead, we just pray that your Holy Spirit might guide us, that we might be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your revelation, and now make these things real in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.